to that passage in Ephesians. It was chapter 2 and page 1175. Move this out of the way. I'll pray and then we'll look at that passage. Father, we just heard that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Lord, as we hold their words in our hands this afternoon, we pray that you will build our church from that foundation. So even in this time now, as Christ comes to speak to us again, we pray that through the Spirit you might build us, build those of us who are Christians into greater levels of maturity and depth of faith. Strengthen our foundations. I pray for any who aren't yours, Lord, that you open their eyes to see Christ for who he is. And we pray for ourselves as a body that you strengthen us and knit us together all the more into a dwelling place for your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's a pretty common experience, I guess, is most of us have gone through at some time or other, of being in a situation where there are ins and outs in terms of groups. Perhaps at school there was the kind of cool gang and the not so cool gang, and some of us will no doubt have been in the cool gang, and some of us probably not. At other times there's the sort of success, sort of ins and outs. So at work we all start at the same time perhaps, and some of them make it up the ladder, they get the boss's ear, and others, well, we're outsiders. And we're never just quite able to get through the sort of invisible wall. Ins and outs, and it's a terrible feeling when you're out, isn't it? Whether it's a social group or whether it's professional, to know that you are somehow just not quite as accepted as everyone else is an absolutely horrible feeling. It might be that if you're not a Christian or you're new at Christchurch visiting us, even here where church is meant to be welcoming and friendly, but even here perhaps you feel just slightly on the outside. That might not just be if you're visiting, it might be that you've been here from the start, but I've never quite felt, well, in. The passage that Tom read to us is essentially a story of ins and outs, right from the beginning. And as we look at it, what we're trying to see, what Paul's trying to show us, is that to be in the church is the greatest club you could ever be in, if you like, the greatest society to be in. He's trying to remind those of us who are Christians how great it is to be a member of the church, and if you like, to tempt those of us who aren't to join. If you're not a Christian, again, the idea of joining a church probably doesn't sound very appealing. About as exciting as joining the bowls club or the chess club. It's just not something that's got much sort of social cachet nowadays. Whereas perhaps in generations gone past, even if we weren't Christians, we'd like to say we were part of the church. Nowadays, increasingly, younger generations in particular, to say you're part of the church, even just to tick the C of E box on the form as you go into hospital, it means nothing. There is no attraction. Again, I hope these verses will at least begin to sow the seed of why it's a good thing to be inside the church. So let's dive in. And just in the first couple of verses, verse 11 and 12, the first thing Paul does is remind us how terrible it is to be on the outside of the church. Okay? He's reminding us how bad it is to be on the outside of the church. And at one time we all were. So verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh... he's writing particularly to these guys in Ephesus. It's a place in Turkey. And he calls them Gentiles. Gentiles just means not Jewish. Okay, so the chances are probably all of us in the room are Gentiles. And so with the Ephesians being Turks and not Jews, you were, he says, Gentiles. And therefore you were separated from five things, verse 12. Because you weren't Jewish, you were separated from Christ. So you had no saviour, no king. You were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were separated from the people of God. In the Old Testament, the God identifies particularly with the Jews, with one race. And although it was possible to join them, you could go and join them, you still had to effectively become Jewish. It wasn't really possible to be, for the sake of argument, an English believer in God, or a French believer in God. Not that England and France were there as kingdoms, but... you had to become Jewish. So it wasn't that you were stuffed unless you were born Jewish. It's just that it was incredibly hard. And going along with the belief was, as it were, a social package. You didn't just have to believe, you also had to join the kingdom. One nation in the Middle East. And as Turks, as the Ephesians, were, well, most of them were cut off from that. So cut off from Christ, cut off secondly from the people of God, thirdly from the gospel, strangers to the covenants of promise, he says. Right through the Bible, God's been preaching a message that although the world's a mess, one day it will get better. And he made a deal with people, a treaty, with particular groups of people, called covenants, whereby he basically came and said to them, if you believe in me, then I will give you a great place to live. I will be your king. I will be your God. And I will rescue you. Bad as life may be at the moment, it will get better. But the Ephesians had none of it. And therefore, again, verse 12, they had no hope in the world. And they had no ultimate certain answers to things like, what happens when we die? They could speculate, there were philosophies and other religions, but they weren't sure because they hadn't got the God of the universe coming and talking to them. And finally, they were without God in the world. Literally, it calls them atheists. They believed in some gods, sure, but they didn't believe in the real God. And as far as the Bible's concerned, arrogant as it may sound, if you don't believe in the true God, you're an atheist. Just note, by the way, if you're a Christian, that what he's trying to do, verse 1, he tells us to remember. Often we grow cold, either in our own faith or in our concern about the church. And the first way that Paul tries to wake us up, to care more about church, to realise how good it is to say, well, go on a sort of imaginary journey backwards in time and remember how bad it was before you were a member of the church. Remember. Sometimes it's a good idea, as it were, to flick to the earlier pages of your autobiography and remember the bad old days. Because it puts the contrast sharper with where we are now. And notice, too, that those five things go together. So if you cut yourself off from church, from the people of God, or the Commonwealth of Israel, as he calls it here, you're also cutting yourself off from God, the gospel, his rescuer, and hope. All five go together. And again, as Christians, sometimes we like to pick and choose, as if it's a supermarket. And God offers us those five things, and we say, well, I'll have hope, I like the idea of life after death, and I'll have the gospel. But frankly, I could do without church, so we take some things we like. We take the bits we like. But God says it's a package. It's not pick and mix, they come together. If you want the gospel, you have to have church. If you want Jesus, you have to have church. If you want God, you've got to have Christ. There's no way of splitting those five things up. And again, if we are maybe dwindling in one of them, our hope is fading. Well, perhaps it's because we're trying to have hope without the gospel. Or our love for Christ is going. Well, perhaps it's because we're trying to have Christ without his people. You can sort of do it any way, but you get the point. They go together and they're inseparable. God has bound them together. If you're not a Christian, again, at this stage, well, still, maybe being part of church doesn't sound that attractive, but maybe some of those things in that list are attractive. Wouldn't it be good to be living in this world that is a mess and have hope? Certain hope. Bible hope isn't a kind of, well, I'd like to imagine it gets better. It's a certainty that it will get better. Wouldn't it be good, even if church doesn't sound that exciting, to know God? Well, again, even just at this early stage, what Paul's saying to us is if you want to find those things, you've got to come to his church. It is much worse on the outside. So that's the first thing he says. The second thing he says to these Christians is that Christ brought us inside. This is verses 13 through 17. Christ brought us inside. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles are no longer cut off from the people of God. These Ephesians are now inside, brought near. And Jesus is described as their peace in verse 14. Jesus is our peace. He's answering two or three questions here. The first thing he's answering is, what did Jesus do? And here, the way Paul explains Jesus' death is not primarily that it gave us forgiveness, if you like, that it put us back in contact with God. Primarily, he says, here, Jesus died to put you back in relationship with one another. Okay, now, this is really important because as evangelicals, we tend to be really hot on the first one. Christ died to take away our sins so that you and God could be put back into fellowship. That's utterly central. And Paul would never deny it. In fact, later on, in verse 16, he says exactly that. He reconciles us both to God. But primarily here, he's dealing with the horizontal. And that's where we're weaker. We tend to be weaker. Because we like my relationship with God. That's what we care about. And the idea that we're also put into a community, we tend as 21st century people just to be a little bit more hesitant about. But he says it's the point of Jesus' death. At verse 16, he does it so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. So, what did he do? Well, he made the two men one. The two men there are Jews and Gentiles. Sorry, that's verse 14. He made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall. You used to have Jew versus Gentile. Now you don't. There is no distinction in the kingdom of God. You're not French Christians and English Christians. You're Christians, first and foremost. Early days of the church, they used to refer to the Christians as a third race, meaning they're not Gentiles, Romans and Greeks. They're not Jews. They're different. And that's what Paul's saying here. You are different. You're a new people. In fact, he even uses that word. He's making us one new man, a new Adam, as it were. How? Well, verse 14 again, by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility and abolishing the law of commandments. How did Jesus reunite us by his death on the cross? There have been two attempts to explain this verse, and actually I think you probably don't have to choose between them. The debate comes over, what does he mean by abolishing the law of commandments in verse 15? What does that mean? How did Jesus dying abolish the commandments? Well, one group of people say, well, what happened is this. Back in the Old Testament days, yes, you had Jews with their Passover and their priests and their sacrifices and their tabernacle and their temple. And in being a Jew came not just morality, not just God saying, don't steal, don't commit adultery, but also this is how your society is to look. You have to wear garments with tassels on. You're not allowed to boil a goat in its mother's milk. You're not allowed to mix cloth in your clothes. That is, there were all sorts of commandments or ordinances that separated the Jews out, made them look different. When Christ died, he got rid of those distinctions so that after the cross, socially, if you like, we can stay the same, but spiritually we're one person. And that's why nowadays we don't read Leviticus, which has got all those kind of laws in, and just obey it. It's why we have got garments of different sort of materials on. It's why we don't care about, well, I haven't boiled many goats, but if I was to do it, I would happily do it in its own mother's milk. First interpretation, basically the ceremonial law is taken away. And so the distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone. I think that's true, but I think Paul probably is going further. And when he says abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, it sounds to many people, and I think they're probably right, that he's talking about the whole package. So the whole system of do this and you will live, which is said so often in the Old Testament, if you obey me, you will be put right with me. That whole system, which was bombed by the Jews and bombed by the Gentiles, and no one ever made it, that was gone when Christ came and did it for us. So it's absolutely clear in the Bible that if you can get to heaven two ways. One is by being forgiven. The other is by obeying God. You can get to heaven by works. It's just you've got to do it perfectly. And no one ever does. Until Jesus comes along. And because he earns heaven by works, by being perfect, if you like, he fulfills the law. It makes it useless nowadays. Gets rid of it. He does it for us. And so the playing field is levelled for everybody to come to Jesus and say, look, okay, I've missed the standard. But because you've done it for me, well, I can join your new people. So he abolishes the law by fulfilling it for us, doing it for us. And therefore, in verse 16, we get peace with God. Both of us, Jews and Gentiles, peace with God. And therefore, effectively, what he's done is say there are no more ins and outs in terms of God. Whereas in the Old Testament, you could say the Jews were in and everybody else was out. Nowadays, no. Whatever race you are, whatever background you come from, if you come to Christ, if you believe in him, you are in. So Christians can't look down their nose at anybody else, can we? Because actually, the qualifications for coming into Christ's kingdom are zero. The qualification is, I'm no good, and I admit it. So how could you ever look down your nose at someone else? Every other group is sort of, it's got qualifications, hasn't it? To get into the football team, you've got to have ability. To be in the pretty girls gang at school, you've got to be pretty. To get into university, you've got to hit certain grades. Everything is ins and outs, and it's on achievement. The right social groups in the village. You've got to sort of know the right things to do, hold the right kind of dinner parties. But the church has no entry requirements, save admitting there are no entry requirements. And so those on the inside can't look down on anybody. And those on the outside are obviously welcomed in. What do you have to do to become a member of the church? Nothing. You just come to Christ and he welcomes you. It seems strange to many people when they read this passage to read of Christ being our peace. Religion hasn't got a good name for bringing peace, has it? So many times you hear the accusation, it's religion that divides people. And actually, I think Paul would say, who wrote this letter, Paul would say, you're right, religion does divide. Because ultimately, religion is exactly that. It's saying, do this and you will live. Okay, every other religion in the world says, do these things and you will please God. Do these things, you'll get to heaven or find nirvana or whatever it might be. But whilst religion divides, creates ins and outs, achievers and non-achievers, Paul says the gospel unites because we all admit we're non-achievers. We're spiritual dunces, spiritual fatties, okay, spiritual failures. Out, not in, when left to ourselves, but Christ brings us in. So what? Well, look down to verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and peace to those of us who are near, Jews, as Paul was himself. Paul is saying, and ultimately Christ is saying, therefore, through this passage, that there is peace on offer. It doesn't matter how bad your sin is, you're welcome at his table, in his household, in his family. There is nothing that can buy you. It doesn't matter if you are a murderer, a thief, a paedophile. You are welcome if you repent and come to God. Nothing you can do is too bad for Christ. His blood, verse 13, has brought us near. Jesus didn't preach in Ephesus. Verse 17, he came and preached. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus never went to Ephesus. Never left Israel. But the message was preached through the prophets and the apostles. And so when Paul says to them, Jesus preached to you, he's talking about the time they heard the gospel. Jesus preaches to us through his messengers. So as Jesus speaks today and providing that I'm being faithful, then you can say that Jesus is preaching now, providing these are his words. And of course you check that by verse 20, whether I'm preaching the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Bible. So in fact, it's Jesus who says to you today, if you're a sinner who feels guilty, you are still welcome in my club, in my family, in my household. So if you feel like an outsider, whether you're Christian or not, if you feel like an outsider, well, admit your sin and hear the welcome. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You might be single or married or divorced. You might have kids. You might not have kids. You might be unemployed or employed or retired. All sorts of permutations. You might come from Derby, you might come from Duffield, you might come from Belper, you might come from Ripley, you might even come from Nottingham. You're welcome, says Jesus. There are no more distinctions. Don't feel like an outsider. If the head of the household invites you in, Jesus, then even if you get sneery looks from other people there, you're still welcome. If Prince Charles invites you into Buckingham Palace, you are welcome, even if the servants sort of look at you a bit askance. Because it is his. He is the son of the Queen. It is his place to welcome you to. And again, just a word to the Christians. We must be so careful not to sneer at people who come in who are different from us. Because effectively what we're then saying is, they've not met the standard to be part of our church. Okay, Christ has forgiven them. I know Christ died for sinners, but they're not allowed at Christ Church. We're for, I don't know, middle-class people. We're for people with university degrees. We're for... No, anybody is welcome. So please be careful that either deliberately, as well, explicitly, or just implicitly, you imply that there are groups within the church. There are no sins that make people unwelcome here. Even the ones that disgust you, that you would never commit, do not make people unwelcome. Because actually we are all the worst of sinners, in Paul's words. So, again, why does this sort of, should this excite us about church? And if we're not a Christian, welcome a sin? Well, if you're not a Christian, I hope it's beginning to become obvious that it's the best society in the world because there are no standards. You're welcome always. You don't need to pretend to be someone else. You don't need to cover up your real self. You're welcome, whether you achieve or whether you fail. There's no pressure because God has welcomed you. And if you're a Christian, well, verse 15. When he did this, he died, middle of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man. This is the purpose of his death. If he says it's that important, then we should think it's that important too. To reconcile us to one another. We often say, Lord, thank you for the cross, that we can become friends of God again, or we can be reconciled, we can be justified, we can be forgiven. Have you ever prayed, Lord, thank you so much? Think of the person you least like in church, okay? Just in your head. Lord, thank you so much. I'm going to have to pick a name now, just really careful there isn't anyone's here. We haven't got any Freds, have we? Imagine I really didn't like Fred at Christchurch. Lord, thank you so much that because of Christ's death, Fred and I are now brothers. Okay, do we ever pray like that? No. Because we don't understand how significant it is that enemies have been reconciled, have been brought back together. Everybody in this room is your brother now, if you're a Christian or sister. And so lastly, Paul says, remember who you are. This is verses 19 through to the end, verse 22. He has three pictures of the church. We've already seen the body, and very quickly we'll see the last three. Verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Okay, citizens. That's the first picture. Citizens have equal rights. In the Roman Empire, you could either be a slave or just a sort of normal person, effectively, or you could be a citizen. And once you were a citizen, you had rights everywhere in the empire. And that's really the point that we've already been seeing, that there is no up and down in the church. We're flat, we're equal. Citizens have equal rights. But he goes further. He also calls us, verse 19 again, fellow citizens, and with the saints and members of the household of God. The household is the family of God. You are now children of God. It trips off the tongue because it's a churchy phrase, but that is an extraordinary thing, to be children of the creator of the universe. And you're in his family. You have access to him. And again, when he talks about access in one spirit to the Father in verse 18, the fact that we can come before God really in prayer. Remember that in this passage, he's talking corporately. He's reminding us, I suppose, of Jesus' words, that when two or more come together and ask for something in my name, well, then I will hear from heaven and answer. Why does he bother saying when two or more? Is it more powerful when two people pray? If I pray on my own, does it not work so well? Well, more or less, yes, actually. There is something special in the Bible about believers coming together corporately to pray. To be a really crude way of putting it, it is not the same if five of us sit in our five houses at home and pray as when we come together as a body to pray. This is not, by the way, a beat up about the prayer meeting. I'm well aware that many people just can't make it. 7 o'clock in the morning, absolutely understand. So it's not a beat up about that. Although it is for some of you, actually. But I realise there are good reasons not to be there. But the corporate prayer thing is hugely important on a Sunday. It's not just a thing we have to slip into the service because you kind of have to do it. It changes how we come to God. It is together that we have access to the Father. And the third picture, the Holy Temple. In verse 21 there, you're being joined together into a holy temple. Or verse 22, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Particularly holiness is the emphasis here. You remember in the Old Testament, they built the temple and the glory cloud of God, cherubim, the rushing winds, the four-faced creatures, that cloud descends and goes into the center of the temple, symbolizing God riding on his chariot and going in and living within the temple. And that, says God, sorry, says God through his word, that is what is now happening in you as a body, as a church. This isn't the thing about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's another picture. Individually, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Here, it's corporately. There's a sense, and it's just mysterious, that I don't think you can really pin it down exactly, but he's telling us that the Holy Spirit dwells within us as a body. There is a special sense in which God lives among us as a community that is not true of us as individuals. And it is as glorious and as majestic and as holy as when that cloud filled the temple. So, can I ask you, do you see how important the church is to God? How hugely, hugely important it is to him? It should be a real encouragement to many of you. You took risks to help plant Christ Church. Some of you left much bigger fellowships, maybe fellowships where you had good friends, to start what is a risky venture. And so this should be a great encouragement to you. You are, if you like, in line with God's purposes. Others of you, you know, have moved since we started Christ Church and come to join us. But you could have gone to a church with more people like you. You could have gone to church with, I don't know, better children's work or better prospects among the single guys, you know, greater guys to sort of snap off a fence. All sorts of things attract people to churches. And as a small, new fellowship, we won't have much to offer. No great ministries. And yet you took the risk and came and joined us. So this should be a massive encouragement that you are walking in step with God's purposes for the universe. For others of us, well, we might just need to remember that first command. This is the only one thing that we're told to do in the whole passage. Remember in verse 11. Remember in verse 12. It'd be really easy in preaching this passage or looking at it in our own quiet times to suddenly think of a list of to-dos. Okay, the church is important, so therefore I should, I don't know, give to those of my brothers and sisters who are needy, or invite more people around for dinner, or... And those are good things to do, but none of them are mentioned here. He only wants us to remember how important and significant the church is. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the first part of our story, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And it was another before and after story, and it was personal last week. You were dead, and now you are alive. And we used the illustration of the paralytic the day after he was healed, the guy who was lying on his mat. And he'd spent his whole life paralyzed. He was rescued one by day by Jesus. He was able to walk again. And if you remember, just towards the end, we tried to imagine what it was like for him the next day when he woke up. It is quite possible that he woke up thinking, I'll have to go begging again. I'll have to get my friends to carry me again. Because he was so used to living as a paralyzed man. What did he need to do? He needed to remember that he'd been rescued and just get up and get moving. And we applied it personally, telling us that we are now raised above our sins. We now don't have to sin anymore. Sin is against our nature now, not with it. That was last week. This passage is exactly the same in structure. There's a before, and there's a but in verse 13, just as there was in verse 4. There's a change. And the change this time isn't personal. I was dead and now I'm alive. It's corporate. We were scattered, and now we are gathered. Now we have come together. And so in exactly the same way, the application is to remember, not this time that I personally have been raised, but that I am part of the body. I am part of the household. I am a fellow citizen. And not just in a sort of big global, I'm part of the big church of God, but the way that is expressed is in a congregation. Paul begins many of his letters, unfortunately not Ephesians, it would have been handy, but many of his letters to the church in Corinth. He doesn't say to a church or a part of the church. The point is, then any local gathering is representative of the whole. You show your commitment to the whole by your commitment to the one you're in. The people in this room, if you're a Christian, are your brothers and sisters, not just those across the earth. So, you are part, you are bound to them. Remember it. Live it out. One writer calls church a colony of heaven. Church, a colony of heaven, an outpost of heaven. If you can just imagine what it would be like in the future, okay, when we go to heaven, imagine the relationships there, okay, with other people, the horizontal relationships. It'd just be fantastic, won't it? No one will be your enemy. You'll be able to rely on everybody. You'll be friends with everybody. Everybody will be looking out for your needs and you for theirs. There'll be complete trust, complete love, complete fellowship with one another. It is going to be fantastic. The point is, that begins now in the church on earth. A colony of Rome was an outpost, a little setup, a mini Rome, which is exactly what they had in Ephesus, a mini Rome that was meant to mirror the great Roman city. A church is a colony of heaven, and we must remember it. The whole point is that we are enabled now to fulfill both of the great commandments. Last week we saw that we were able to now, as new creations, love God with heart, soul, mind and strength. That was the change. This week, we're now able to love our neighbours, ourselves. Ephesians 2:1-10 deals with the first problem, loving God, because we were dead and now we're alive. This passage deals with the second, the horizontal. We are now able to love one another. So let's do it. Put it into practice. He has done the work in us. And it's his building. And so there, as we close, just see that it is his big purpose. Chapter 1 and verse 22. He, that's God, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Sounds strange. How does Jesus and Jesus' body fill everything? Okay, Jesus is sat in heaven. He's not filling everything. But how does he fill everything? Well, you might remember that command that we looked at a few weeks ago to Adam, the first man, to go and fill the earth and subdue it. Remember that in Genesis 1? First command given to humans, go and fill the earth. What did it mean? Have more kids and fill out the earth. Well, that project's gone wrong because we've sinned. We no longer can fill the earth with images of God. So Jesus comes. He himself is the perfect image of God, and he's called to fill the whole earth with more images. What does he do? Well, he builds a church. And he sends us to the ends of the earth. We now are images of God being filled out across the earth. The new man is the church. The new Adam is the church, the people of God. And the last picture that he finishes us here is the one of everybody ultimately coming under Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one whom the angels prophesied to the shepherds will bring peace to men on earth. And the more that we live out that unity, the more the world will see it, and the more the world will come on board and submit to him as king. Let me pray that for us as a church, that not just that we will grow, but the earth will be filled with his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us scattered and far off, but you came and rescued us. Lord, we praise you that we don't have to do anything to become a member of your new society. And so, Lord, remind us that we are no longer individuals merely to care for our own concerns, that we are bound to one another as closely as a hand is to an arm. Lord, that we are as important to one another as brother is to sister and mother is to father, that we have as much right to be your children as citizens of any empire. Lord, fill us with that vision and fill us with the significance and the glory of the church. Lord, we pray that in your grace and in your mercy, your spirit might continue to build us, to fill us out, to change us more and more, to be true representations of Christ, and to fill the world with his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.